On Sunday, I gave an overview and an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is affectionately known as the greatest sermon ever preached. Not that my sermon on Sunday was the greatest one ever preached, but this is the Lord's sermon, and it is the greatest that is ever preached. And if you weren't here on Sunday, something I've challenged you guys with is I would love for you to be here on Sundays and on Wednesdays. In the summer, when we did the Christianity 101 series, you could go, hey, I heard the theology lesson. It was great. I missed bibliology, but I came back for soteriology. And you're like, it all worked out. So it kind of works that way in the summer because you're in and you're out and you're moving and stuff like that. Well, if you missed the lesson on Sunday, then you're already behind for the lesson that's tonight. Obviously, I know you're not going to be here every single time. If you miss Sunday, you can go listen to the audio. If you can't make it on a Wednesday, then we have it live streamed. You can go to our youth page and you can actually watch the lesson and stuff like that. But my challenge to y'all as we dive into this wonderful, wonderful sermon is to be here as much as you can, to make that commitment on Sundays and Wednesdays and be ready and eager to hear the Word of God being taught. When it comes to this sermon, I can't help but think back to some of the most influential lessons in my life. There were some that Rocky taught when he was the youth pastor that I still remember, all right? There was some of them that the ramifications and the consequences after it, the whole youth group felt because the Lord was speaking through him as he was teaching the text and all of those things. There's times that, you know, the light finally clicked and it was like, I shouldn't be doing that. And it was like, I've read this chapter 100 times, but he's right. I shouldn't be doing that. The Sermon on the Mount is a lesson that just, it sticks out. And you might not always remember. So, good tree bears, good tree fruit, bad tree bears, bad fruit, and all of those things. A wise man builds his house on the rock, the wind and the wave, all a bunch of this stuff that you kind of know of or you kind of remember, it's actually in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why I'm so excited for you to learn it. And I've challenged y'all on Mondays to memorize it, because these are some of the most abused and misused verses in all of the Bible. And there's a lot of rich theology that if you can just remember where this is in the Sermon on the Mount, that you will do well. You will be well off. I do want to, as we look at the first part of this, I want to spoil the sermon with the ending. And again, if you were here the other day, you heard it, but go ahead and go to verse 24. Verse 24. And Jesus, chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus, in this sermon, isn't just giving you like a data dump. You ever heard those types of sermons, don't point to anyone? When it's just like, dot, 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 dot. This is a plea, all right? He is seeking to expose their hearts, to expose their sin, and he wants to stimulate them to action. And the action is he wants them to repent and to believe in him. And so he says this, go back to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We should stand up right there. We should pay attention. Here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, telling us who does and who does not get into heaven. It says, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Many of you will say, hey, Jesus, when you stand before him in judgment, didn't I go to church most of the time? Didn't I? I went to Awana. Man, I wore the vest. All right, I had all of the little jewels or the rubies or whatever they call it. I helped little old ladies across the street. Jesus, you know me, right? And he's going to say, because you never truly repented and believed in him, he's going to say the most fearsome words known to man, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you stood before Christ tonight, and you were in this scenario, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have placed your faith in Jesus? Or would he say, you're a phony and a fake and a hypocrite, and you love yourself and you love your sin? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And when he says that, there's no second chance. It's over. I mean, it's hell for eternity. He says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, think of this, he's sitting down on the mountainside, and he's saying, look, people, words are coming out of my mouth. Those of you that are hearing these words and you act on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. We all think we're the wise man. We all think that we're smart. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act in them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We always make fun of the piggy that built his house out of straw. We think the guy with the sticks was a little bit smarter, but it's the brick pig that we all exalt and think, man, that guy's awesome, and he probably is really tasty because he's a pig and they're delicious. Some of you are the fool. You're the fool. And you may trick me, you may trick your parents, but you have never truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And when the end comes, you will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And I start there so that you understand where Jesus is going. You know where he's getting to, all right? He goes up on the mountainside, there's these crowds, thousands of people, and he sits down and he starts out by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you're like, what an interesting way to start. Shouldn't he say, turn in your Bibles to a certain point or whatever it is? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, the word blessed, we read this on last Sunday. R. Kent Hughes says that with this statement, blessed, it's a positive judgment by God on the individual that means approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, he approves us. And so, yes, blessed, deep-seated contentment and joy that comes with it. But in this context, it's carrying the idea of who gets into heaven. And he starts here. Because at the end, he's going to bring it full circle and he's going to challenge them. These are marks of a true Christian. And if you're sitting here today saying, I am a true Christian, then these things should be characteristic of your life and of your thought process. What does it mean? What does blessed mean? Secondly, we're going to answer the question, who are the blessed? Who are the blessed? And here we have eight paradoxes, not a pair of docks or something like that. Eight paradoxes. A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Now, for us, this isn't expressing a possible truth. It is a truth. So when he says, blessed are the poor, the world says, what? Are you kidding me? No. Blessed are the rich people. Those are the ones that God really loves, right? When he says, blessed are those who mourn, you go, wait, the sad people? They're the ones that are approved? They're the ones that are? And so that's where you get these contradictory statements. And I'm only going to, Lord willing, get through the first four. And you are welcome to keep that little chart that I gave you. I believe Josiah is going to teach after me. He may not continue on with that chart or in that passage or that theme. But here we go, the first four. And I know I covered the first one the other day, but I want to go back to it. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have the verse, it's verse 3. We have the blessed, and so we would write the poor in spirit. And you don't go ahead, I'm watching you people. All right, so your little chart, you're awesome. I see some of you blank faces. There's a box there. You write the poor in spirit inside the box. Got it? Okay, next to that, it's the clarification. And you can write whatever you want in the clarification, except I would encourage you to say, the beggarly poor who crouches and cowers. The beggarly poor who crouches and cowers, because that's the idea. And this is one of those that have been, over the years, have been abused and manipulated. It's been abused and manipulated. Because when they say, blessed are the poor, that's where you have the monks. That's where you have the monastery type system. Because they said, look, okay, so the poor people are the blessed ones, so I'm just going to go sell all my stuff. And I'm going to sell all my stuff, and now I'm poor. Now God is happy with me. Well, it's not poor, like money poor, because some of you are like, yes, I have no money. It's poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So in our clarification, when we're writing the beggarly poor, it's the one who realizes when it comes to spiritual riches, they got nothing. They have nothing whatsoever. R. Kent Hughes says, blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside sources. The acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptness. So let's say you have that math test. And you think you're awesome and you got it down pat. And you take that baby and boom, you bomb it. You had a wrong perception, a wrong understanding of your own ability. So you probably should have what? Studied or gone to tutorials or dropped that class and got an easier math class. That's what I did most of the time. All right? You should have done something different. Here, the one who stands before God and says, hey, I'm hot stuff. I'm pretty good. God is not pleased with that person. God is not pleased with that person, but the one who crouches and cowers and begs, realizing that they have nothing, that is the one that God is pleased with. And we talked about this the other day, but the rich young ruler is a perfect example. He was rich. He was young. He had power. Everyone looked at that guy as blessed. Oh, surely that guy's going to heaven. That guy's got it all. And so he even thought he had it all. And so he goes to Jesus and what must I do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, all right, keep my commandments. And he's like, well, yeah. Which ones? He's like, all of them. He's like, I got that. Really? And you look at him and you go, what a fool. But some of you are that fool. You think you're good enough to get into heaven. So then Jesus says, okay, you think you're good enough. Obey me. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. And he's like, ooh. And he walks away and he's sad and he's heartbroken. He would not obey. He thought he had it all. He thought he had what he needed. Another example of this, I want you to go to Luke 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son. The man had two sons, and one of them pretty much said, hey, dad, you stink. Give me my inheritance, and I'm going to go blow it. Essentially, what he told him was, can I pretend like you're dead, and you give me the money that was coming to me? Try that with your parents. Not going to go well. Don't do it. Abort. But that's what he said, essentially. And the dad gave him the money, and he went and he squandered it on loose living, and eventually he had nothing. So verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, this is it. This is the poor in spirit. he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That man is received by the father and welcomed in because he realized he had nothing. If he had gone back to his father and been like, hey, how you doing, Dad? Let's do this. All right. Love you, buddy. He would not have let him in. But he comes with a humble, broken heart saying, I've got nothing, asking to simply be a servant. And the father does what? He brings out the best robe and he puts a ring on his hand and he orders a feast with them. That's what salvation is. I have nothing to give to God, but he's the one who has given me Jesus. And if I believe in Jesus, I am trusting in the merit that Christ earned and not myself. And what's the blessing here? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you get better than that? Can you get better than that? I mean, you think back to your bestest Christmas, and you gave old Santa Claus that whole list, and then you got it all. And then after 15 minutes, you were bored to tears with all of it. And you couldn't help but think of next Christmas. There is nothing better. I don't believe in Santa Claus, by the way, just for you that are visitors. There is nothing better than the kingdom of heaven. All right? This means I enter into the kingdom. I am one of God's children. I am no longer in the domain of darkness. I am now in the realm of light. I am a servant of the king. I am in his ministry. I will live with him forever in perpetual bliss, the kingdom of heaven. So let's put our thinking caps on. So Jesus is telling me, if I acknowledge and truly understand how bad I am, and I come to him asking for forgiveness, he gives it to me, and I get to be in heaven? That's a no-brainer, people. That's a no-brainer, but why do people not do that? Why have you not do that? Some of you, you love your sin more than you love Jesus, and you are delusional in thinking that you're okay, that your half-hearted attempts at appeasing God somehow satisfies his wrath. It does not. Did you see what it took to satisfy the wrath of God? It took a perfect life from a perfect man who is fully man and fully God. It took an excruciating death on the cross to appease the wrath of God. So with your lukewarm, half-hearted life, how do you think you're going to satisfy him? You're not. But you don't have to. You repent and believe in Jesus, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. The second one, looking at verse 4, this is one that's also misunderstood. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So here you have the blessed or the mournful. The clarification to write down next to that would be heartbroken over sin. Heartbroken over sin. That's what he's talking about when he says mourn. It's not just the person who's overly dramatic and is boo-hooing all the time. The one that is heartbroken over sin. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We know that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, and he was addressing a number of issues within the church. There was sin within the church. There was divisions within the church. And he says, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Gross. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Man, when you heard this garbage, you as a church should have been so heartbroken. So heartbroken. You know, when we practice church discipline, when you hear what's going on in the situation and the sinful choices that people have made, oh, that should hurt. It should hurt because you're hurting for them. But when it comes to your sin individually, you can't look at sin and be buddy-buddy with it. You can't be cozy with it. Your sin, it must hurt you to sin. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. We'll get a picture of what this looks like to be heartbroken over sin. So Jesus, bam, says, "Blessed, approved are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are heartbroken over sin." And we know that Daniel was a righteous man, and that Daniel was a faithful man. But he says this, when he considered that Israel and Judah had been removed because of their sin, and because they had abandoned the Lord, he was heartbroken over it. And he says in chapter 9, verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned.'" Now, Daniel was probably a teenager when he was taken from Israel. And he is associating himself with the nation saying, "We have done this." He didn't say, "They did this. It's their fault." It says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Does this man take sin seriously? Absolutely. And if you're a Christian, let's say the scenario, you know you're not supposed to lie. And you think for a moment, you're caught, all you got to do is tell that friend this little bitty lie. Or, man, you can just text them these days. And then you're off the hook. And in your mind, you think, "Well, I shouldn't, but here you go, lie." And then you just walk away and say, "Man, that worked." Are you heartbroken over that sin? Are you mourning over that sin? If there's music that you know has gross lyrics and it has things that's going to move your mind to a place that it should not go, do you just turn that on all the time and sing along to those gross things? Or do you look at that and go, "Oh, I can't believe we as a people would sing that. I can't believe that we would sing it." When it comes to disobeying your mom and dad, are you sorry just because you got caught? Or does it hurt your heart that you broke God's law? Heartbroken over sin. And you know what it looks like. You know people that have wronged you. And when you call them out on it, they go, "Oh yeah, sorry." And walked away. Say, "You're sorry. Sorry." They're not really sorry. Are you really sorry? Do you mourn over your sin? That's what it means to be in Christ. When you don't love God with everything you have, you are in sin and it should break your heart. But what does the heartbroken get in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be" what? comforted. Should be comforted. The one who loves Jesus is heartbroken over sin, but Jesus comforts them and delivers his peace that passes all understanding and comprehension. Come to Jesus. I love what Daniel says. You don't have to turn there, but Daniel continues on in his prayer in verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but upon your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Now, I'm not saying that if you are mourning over your sin, God's going to send an angel to comfort you. But this is the picture. You already have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And if you are heartbroken over your sin, the Holy Spirit will comfort you. Thirdly, what's our third paradox here? Verse 5, we have the gentle. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is where it's important for us to understand. Our Bible is written in English, and it is a really, really good interpretation, okay? But when we think of gentle, we think of the person in Human Pinball that's like, right? I don't want to, boom! That's the rough person, and the gentle is, boom, all right? But in your Bible, a lot of you probably have a little, like, number and a clarification next to it. Someone have a word there that goes along with gentle? Yeah, Dagan? Humble or meek. Humble or meek. And that's probably a better fit for this. The gentle are the ones that are humble and that are meek. The one who realizes that God is large and God is in control, and I am simply one of God's servants. So that's who the blessed is. And in the box of the clarification, you can just write 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. It says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, obviously talking to the ladies there, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So you see that relationship where Sarah lovingly supports and submits to her husband? That's the idea. There's that humble, gentle meekness, and that's what all Christians should be. You know, John and his brother, what was John's nickname early on in Jesus' ministry? You remember?
The beloved.
Okay, later on, John is the one whom Jesus loves. Okay? Earlier, he was called the Son of Thunder, right? Son of Thunder, why? Because when they would not welcome Jesus into their village, he and his brother were like, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on those people? We got this. That'd be really cool. Fire, people, let's go. So he was a son of thunder, but later on in his ministry, he was called the apostle of love. The apostle of love. As he grew in his sanctification, in his understanding of God, God continually changed his heart and softened it. And it went from, how dare those people do that? Let's kill them all. to love for others. Changed him. We as Christians, sometimes we can come across and be really bombastic and loud and obnoxious and think we own the place. We don't own the place. The one we serve owns the place. And so we are humble, meek, gentle, loving, gracious. And what do we inherit? For they shall inherit the earth. Now, why is this such an interesting thing? Why is this a paradox? The humble, meek person, you get the earth. Why is this a paradox? Why is that interesting? Yeah, why? Yeah. The one who gets the earth is the rich, the mighty, powerful one that what? Takes what they want and beats everyone else into submission. But that's not the way that the Christian lives. It's not the way. But we get the earth. We have the kingdom of heaven. We have comfort. And we have the earth. Good deal so far? Absolutely. That's the blessing that we receive. And even though Christians are killed and slaughtered because of their faith, they are still victorious. Still victorious. The last one we're going to cover today is in verse 6. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So I'm going to call these the hungry and thirsty. The hungry and thirsty. But it's not just hungry for food, because some of you are like, sign me up, I can do that. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, this is an inner righteousness that works itself out in one's living in conformity to God's will. Righteous living. Okay? If you want to know if you love Jesus or not, where are your affections? When it comes to what you really love, do you love and do you gravitate towards the things of the world? The yucky, gross things? The jokes, the conversations, the clips, the movies, the whatever that's yuck? Or do you gravitate towards righteous living as prescribed by the Lord? Psalm 63:1 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And he says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The idea is that when David was parched, all he wanted was water. Here he's spiritually in need, and all he wants is God. It's not a matter of doing the right thing. It's burning to do the right thing. I am hungry to do the right thing. You know, you get the idea of food, right? You have something you don't like cauliflower. You don't hunger for cauliflower. If you do, there's something wrong with you, okay? But like steak or pizza or ice cream, I mean, yeah, I can get on that. Where's your affections? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or you just do the bare minimum that you think you should do, that you think you can skate by with? John 6:35, Jesus told them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 4:13-14, Jesus answered the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." Many times the idea of eating and drinking, God uses it to explain his plan and his glory. And if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know if you're saved, what do you thirst for? When no one is around, when no one's watching over you, when no one's looking at your phone, when no one knows what's on your computer, what do you thirst for? What do you hunger for and gravitate towards? Well, in our conclusion, and I think maybe on the back, did I give you a few things? Again, we're going to skip because Josiah will come and clean up on Sunday, Lord willing. I want you to, first of all, know the high standard that God has for us. Know the high standard that God has for us. Remember, we already mentioned in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect. Now, we know that we don't attain to that standard. So when we repent, offering nothing to God except our repentance and faith, then we are a new creation. So then we strive to be perfect. We don't just kind of half-hearted, halfway do it. You know, there's some things that you want to be good at. There's some things that, you just do it. Want to be good at righteousness. Want to be good at God's kingdom and His glory. Understand that Jesus modeled these beautiful attitudes for us. If you want to know what this looks like, go to Jesus. Gentleness, merciful, peacemaker, we'll get to persecuted. Jesus with all of those things. And so when we read the Bible, when you're reading in the book of John, hopefully you're reading and you're growing, He's modeling these behaviors for us so that we know how to do these things. And then lastly, do model your life after Jesus' life and teaching. Take this to heart. If you are approved of God, this is what you should be doing. This is who you should be. And if you look at this and it's not you, repent and believe in Christ and He will forgive you. But Christian, strive to let your light shine so that others may see it, so they may also come to know Christ. Before we close, I just want to remind you guys about that Monday memory verse. And I'm hoping that you have been reading the Monday memory verse. I would love it if you would memorize it and then quote it to your small group leader, and we'll keep track of those things and stuff like that. But if anything, I want you to come with an excitement and an enthusiasm. And what would be really, really cool, and you probably won't do it, but it'd be awesome if you did. When you're doing your block diagram on Monday from the Sermon on the Mount and stuff like that, like, bring it. And when we teach that passage, see how you did. All right? Now, I know probably some of you have been throwing away your reading plans this whole time, but it would be really, really cool. All right? I want this study to be so special that you're committing this to your memory, but you're also studying it on your own time and you're growing and stuff like that. I think maybe eventually we like speed past you and you could, don't cheat, but you can keep your notes. And when you get to that passage, you can say, well, how did Josiah do that? Oh, that makes sense. Or, oh, I would have done it this way. All right? But I hope that you really come on Sundays, that you come on Wednesdays, and you make this an important part of your life. All right? Let's pray, and then I have one announcement, and then we'll be ready to go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you so much for the book of Matthew and all the truth that it contains. What a joy that your son would teach us. He would teach us. And I pray that we would listen and that we would learn and that we'd follow Him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.